So let's just review what we've seen already so far this week. First, we saw that there's a difference between the fear of dread and the fear of reverence. The fear of dread is fear of condemnation, that God will destroy you. And the fear of reverence is the fear that we can have after we've come to Christ to be robed in His righteousness. It's a fear that we have for God, the great King, for God our Father, who has saved us by the blood of His Son. God is dreadful because He's powerful and will destroy the wicked. We revere God because He's great and majestic and powerful and could destroy us, but doesn't, but has saved us by His Son. And so we saw the difference between the fear of dread and the fear of reverence. Second, we considered the God we fear. We thought about who is this great God that we fear. And we saw that He is great because He's created all things. And we also saw that He controls all things. We saw that God is not only great and therefore worthy of our fear, but that God is gracious and that He is good and that His goodness and His grace is powerful. And therefore, He's worthy of our fear. That Jesus Christ is worthy of our fear because He's a good shepherd. A shepherd who's both strong and merciful and kind and tender and gentle. And then third, this morning we looked at the kind of fear that you don't want to have. That perfect love drives out slavish or servile fear. And so we thought about slavish fear. And we saw that people who have a slavish fear relate to God as though He's a harsh taskmaster, as though God demands your obedience for acceptance before Him. And we saw that that's not how God wants us to relate to Him. And we saw that if we understand who we are in Christ and we're assured of our salvation in Him, we can know and believe the love that He has for us. And that knowing and believing the love that God has for us drives out servile or slavish fear. And so tonight, I want us to look at what the Bible says about the connection between fearing God and loving God. And how can you love the God you fear? And how can you fear the God you love? How do both come together? What's the relationship between fear and love? And so let's look together at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Let's pray. Father, we come before You just acknowledging that we need You. That we are not good in ourselves, that we are sinners, and that we're a mess on the inside, that our minds are twisted, that our hearts are twisted. And so we need Your grace, we need Your Son, we need Your Spirit. We ask You, Father, to teach us from Your Word tonight, that You would help us to understand how we can set our minds straight and how we can love You and fear You and keep Your commandments. We ask You, Father, to glorify Yourself in us, to change us, to be more like Jesus, that we would be reflections of His face to all around us, that You would be glorified through us. Father, I pray for these young people tonight, that You would strengthen them, that You would bring them to greater faith if they're already believers, and if they aren't believers, You would bring them to repentance and to trust in Your Son. Father, I pray that You'd protect them from sin, that You protect them from the misery of destruction, that You protect them from themselves, and that You would show them the glory of Jesus, and that they would fear Him, love Him, and keep His commandments. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text tonight speaks about both fearing God and loving God. There's two things that you may not put together. It's a little strange to think of fearing him and loving him together, but there's a connection even in these verses. And the connection is that the fear of God leads to keeping God's commandments, and love for God leads to keeping God's commandments. In context here, I just want to paint the picture of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy. All of this is wrapped up, kind of banded together in the idea of a covenant. It's all connected in the covenant. Fearing God, walking in his ways, loving him, serving him, and keeping his commandments are all expressions of allegiance to the God of the covenant. So here's how the Mosaic covenant works. It has an unconditional basis for those who believed in it. An unconditional basis. And then it had commandments, and then it has blessings. An unconditional basis, first. Second, commandments based on that unconditional basis. And then third, the promise of blessing to those who trust the Lord, keep his commandments. And so let's look at these things. That God unconditionally chose his people, and he committed himself to bless them. Look at verses 14 and 15. It says, "Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." And so God is a great and a powerful God. Look, to him belong the heaven and the heavens of heavens. He owns it all. He owns the earth and everything that's in it. It's all him, his. But God chose this specific people. He could have chosen and specially loved any people, but he chose this people. That's unconditional love. That is unconditional grace. And this should lead our hearts to joyful gratitude for the God who has saved us. And so we see this unconditionally established covenant that God just lays out his love for his people. And then in the context of this unconditionally established covenant, God makes a requirement of his people for their good. Look what it says in verse 16. "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your hearts and no longer be stubborn." What does that mean? That means change your hearts. Could they change their hearts? Absolutely not. That God gives them a command that they cannot keep. He gives them a command that they can't do in their own power. Later we learn in Deuteronomy that God has to do it to them, that God has to give them a new heart. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. It says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." And so God unconditionally chose Israel. He set his loving affection upon them, and then God gave them commands that they could by no means keep on their own, but God promises that he's going to work in them to keep the commandments that he gave them for their good. And that's what we see finally in Deuteronomy 10:13. He calls his people to trust him and to keep his commandments for the benefit of the blessing of the covenant. Look at verse 13. This is critical. "Keep the commandments and the statutes I'm commanding you today." Why? It says, for your good. That you keep the commandments of God for your good. God does not give us his commandments to destroy us. He doesn't give his people his commandments to keep us out of the good things. You know, there are many people who think that God makes this fence, and this fence is here, that's God's commandments, and over there is all the good stuff, you know, that God's a killjoy. And yet, the Bible tells us that God has given us his commandments for our good, to keep us in the good stuff, to keep us in the good way. And God's commands are not arbitrary. That means that he doesn't just willy-nilly give commandments. That the commandments that he gives us are rooted in his own character. But beyond that, did you know that the commandments of God are designed specifically for your good? That God gives his commandments to you because he knows exactly how you must live in this world to enjoy the greatest amount of blessing and delight in this world. And so here's the covenant structure. There's an unconditional basis that God is gracious and good and kind, and that he's chosen a people. And then of this people that God has chosen, he gives them commandments, not to destroy them or to hurt them, but he gives them commandments that are especially designed so that if they obey them, that there will be blessing in their life. Now, this isn't a merit thing, okay? It's not like God says, keep my commandments and you earn something. You know how we know that? Because what's the basis of the covenant? It's unconditional grace, that you don't earn the grace of God. It comes to you freely, that God gives his commandments to you on the basis of what he's already done inside you. And so you don't earn the blessing of God. What's the blessing of God? The good things that God pours into your heart and into your life if you keep his commandments. It's grace upon grace. It's where God crowns his own graces. And so let's look at how the Bible connects fearing God first and keeping his commandments. We'll see later how loving God and keeping his commandments are tied together. But first, let's look at how do we fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Verse 12 says that God requires us to fear the Lord your God. You know, throughout the whole Bible, fearing God and keeping God's commandments are tied together. I want to read you a few other places. Psalm 112, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." Proverbs 8:13 says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." What's evil? Evil is a transgression of the commandments of God. And then a verse we've already looked at this week in Ecclesiastes 12:13. The preacher says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments." And then it says this, "This is the whole duty of man." The whole duty of man can be summarized with those words, fear God and keep his commandments. And so there we see that fearing God and keeping the commandments of God are tied together. But what kind of fear leads us to keep the commandments of God? It's not the fear of dread or terror. The fear that God will destroy me, the fear that God is going to condemn me, does not lead me to keep the commandments of God, will not lead you to keep God's commandments. Instead, it's a fear of reverence. I want you to listen to what Charles Bridges wrote in his exposition of Ecclesiastes. He said, "It is not a legal principle of terror or bondage that causes us to obey, but the genuine spirit of confidence, the delicate expression of filial love in the heart of a child of God, the holy fruit of forgiveness. Here we walk with our Father humbly, acceptably, securely, looking not at an offended God with terror, but at a reconciled God with reverential love. All the gracious influences on the soul, cherished under the power of the Spirit, all flow out in godly fear towards him." And so our motive for obeying God and keeping his commandments should be that he is great, that he is good, that he has powerfully rescued us, that he's saved us, not terror. That doesn't move us to keep God's commandments. I want to give you an example from history. Have you ever heard of William Wallace? You know who that is? There's a lot of legend about him, so we don't know everything that's true about William Wallace, but here's how it goes. He was a figure of Scottish history. He was a commoner, a man, just a tradesman, a regular guy. And he lived during a time when the English were oppressing the Scottish, that they were abusing them. They were taxing them beyond belief. They were taking their lands, and they were killing them. They didn't submit. And Wallace didn't want war. For a long time, he let that go on. He was a common man. He wasn't concerned in getting involved in politics. But according to legend, the English killed his girl. And that lit his fire. And so Wallace single-handedly, the legend goes, trained basically an entire army of Scots to fight the English oppression. Here's what he did. He designed weapons of warfare that had never been seen before. He designed an enormous, very heavy and powerful sword. He was a brilliant tactician and a soldier. And William Wallace was a man of the people. He was one of them, a commoner. He did not hold himself above the people, but he counted himself among them. He didn't see himself as their superior. You know how other generals would direct battle? They would stand at the back And then all the soldiers would be out there out front, and they would, you know, sit on their horses, and they would direct their soldiers where they're supposed to go. William Wallace did not lead that way. You know how he led? He was the first one in. You know, I mean, there's the enemy. There goes William Wallace, the first guy in. And then all of his soldiers followed him. And he was strong. And nobody could beat William Wallace in a one-on-one fight. Wasn't going to happen. And so Wallace fought for his people by fighting first. And he led that way. And ultimately, he gave his life to rescue his people from tyranny and oppression. I want you to think about this with me. Wallace's troops trusted him, didn't they? And they revered him, and they respected him. They didn't fear that Wallace was going to destroy them or kill them. His troops didn't fear that he was going to turn his sword on them. Instead, they feared him because he was fighting to save and protect them with such great, awesome skill and power. No one could beat Wallace. They saw it. They didn't only fear Wallace, they trusted him. Because Wallace had proven himself capable. He was a skilled fighter. He was a skilled tactician. He's someone who knew what he was doing, and they saw him prove himself again and again and again, and so they trusted him. And so on the field of battle, where's a safe place to be? It's right behind Wallace, following him into battle. That he knew what he was doing, and his strength was conquering. That Wallace was going to lead his people where they needed to go. The soldiers' trust and fear of William Wallace inspired their obedience because they revered him as a great man. They trusted him that he knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. They did what he did. They walked behind him. They walked after him. He was a fearful man. And so taking that analogy, weak though it is, because it's a human analogy, I want you to consider this question. Do you think of Jesus Christ and his grace like that? That the grace of Jesus is not just a soft and gentle thing, if you're looking at it from the perspective of the enemies of Christ. The grace of Jesus is not soft and gentle from the perspective of Christ's enemies. The grace of Jesus is not wimpish or weak towards sin. The grace of Jesus is not weak toward misery. It's not weak or soft towards Satan. The grace of Jesus is Jesus' power on display. Do you think of the grace of Christ as a sword turned toward all the obstacles of your salvation, both on the outside and on the inside? That the grace of Christ is a powerful, conquering force. Does the grace of Jesus inspire your fear, your reverence? God marshals all of his omnipotence, that means all power, on your behalf to save you by his invincible strength and rescue you from yourself and from all your enemies. This biblical vision of God's grace ought to bring you to fear, and that this fearful grace of God ought to lead you to keep his commandments. So do you believe the power of God's grace? That God powerfully and graciously works on your behalf, leading the charge into battle, so that if you follow after Jesus, that you can trust that you're safe. You can trust that Jesus will conquer all of your enemies and his enemies. And if you walk as he walked, that you will be under his protection and that his grace will sustain you. So the fear of Christ is connected to keeping his commandments. If you fear Jesus, you revere him, you'll trust him to lead where you need to go. But the love of Christ is also connected to keeping his commandments. There are several passages that teach us that if we love God, we'll keep the commandments of God. Verse 12 of our text says that God requires us to love him. And then in the same breath, it says to keep the commandments. And this link is very common in Scripture, that we love God and that we keep the commandments of God. I want you to consider with me some of the texts in the New Testament that link love and commandment keeping. Listen to Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. A lawyer asked Jesus the question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets, that love for God and love for men are the basis of all obedience to the commandments. Romans 13, verses 9 and 10 say the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Which commandments are those? What list? The 10. He's speaking of the 10 commandments. And then it said, we know this because it says, any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And then we see something similar in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 14. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here in our text, we see that the fear of God is connected with commandment keeping, and the love of God is connected with commandment keeping. You know, we talked this morning already a little bit about the question, what is love? You know, we live in a culture where love is very sentimentalized. What is love in our culture? Love is romance. It's being nice to someone. It's receiving niceness from someone else. It's maybe other people. Love is other people treating you the way you want to be treated. That's in our culture. That someone loves you if they treat you the way you want to be treated, no matter what that is. You know, I had a seminary professor who showed how silly this idea of the sentimentality of love is. He changed the words of John 3:16. He said, "For God so loved the world that he sent flowers." You know, what would that do? You know? I mean, flowers may be nice. You may like flowers, but how does that help anything? How does that benefit you or me? What we need is not flowers. We need Jesus. We need law keeping. What's the actual verse say? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." And what did the only begotten Son of Jesus do, or of God do? He kept the law. He kept the commandments perfectly in the place of all who will believe in him. And he died to pay the penalty, to pay the curse of lawlessness. And so even God's love looks like commandment keeping. You know what? Want to know what it looks like to love? You look at Jesus, who perfectly kept the commandments of God. Isn't that what you love about Jesus? That he kept God's commandments? And you look at how he treated others, how he died to himself and he served them. You look at the cross and how he died on the cross and you love him for his grace. The reason that we love Christ and the reason he's lovely to us is because he kept the commandments of God. When I give my daughter, Sophie, hugs and kisses, I tell her I love her. And sometimes I ask her this question, "Sophie, what do you think it means when I say I love you?" And I've taught her to respond like this: "It means you'll keep God's commandments to me." You know, kissing her on her forehead and tucking her in at night and giving her hugs, all of which I do, is not itself love. It is the right response of love, the effect of love in a father-daughter relationship. But that itself is not love. And I love my daughter by telling her the truth faithfully. That I love my daughter by preserving her life. That I love my daughter by giving to her and sacrificing for her. I love my daughter by loving my wife above every other woman. That I love my daughter by taking my daughter to church on the Sabbath day and keeping the Sabbath holy. I love my daughter by setting an example of godliness before her and loving God above all else. That's how I love my daughter. I am to love my daughter. And so love is keeping the commandments of God. And that's the same way God loves us, not by mere sentiment, although he is incredibly kind and gracious And there's a sense in which we could say that he is sentimental toward us. And yet, that isn't the essence of love. That the love that God has for us is commandment keeping. And so we're to love him by keeping the commandments as well. And so now we're in a position to see that there's a connection between fearing God and loving God. So we saw already that if we fear God, we'll keep God's commandments. And then we saw that if we love God, we'll keep God's commandments. But how do these things come together? Well, I submit to you that both the fear of God and the love of God flow out of the law and the gospel. That the law teaches that God is great and holy, and that we are sinners who deserve to be condemned, that God has the power to condemn us. But the gospel teaches us that God in his great mercy sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners, so if we repent of our sins and trust him, we will be forgiven, that he powerfully redeems us. And all of that, every bit of it, is why we love him and why we fear him. Every single bit of it, for the law and for the gospel, that we love God because he's great, that we also fear him because he's great. We love God because God is holy, and which is why he's good. We also fear him because he's holy. We love God because he could destroy us but doesn't. We also fear him because he could destroy us but doesn't. We love him because he's so powerfully gracious to us. We also fear him because he's so powerfully gracious to us. We love him because of his mighty love for us. We also fear him because of his mighty love for us. And so we love him and we fear him because of the law and the gospel. And all of that together, the fear of God and the love of God, leads to our keeping the good and gracious commandments of God. I want you to listen to some of the verses in the Bible that connect the love of God and the fear of God. That this isn't isolated where these come together. That you see this throughout Scripture. Psalm number 5, verse 7 says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter into your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." And so he enters through the abundance of God's steadfast love, and then he bows down in the fear of God. Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19 say, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." So who does God look at? It says his eye is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive. That we fear him and we love him, and both of these things come together. God looks at those who fear him for his steadfast love and deliverance. Psalm 118, verses 4 through 8 says, "Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." That if you fear the Lord, you'll say his love endures, and that enduring love is steadfast. It's immovable. It's fixed upon his people. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear." The same text that talks about fearing God and loving God says the Lord's on my side and I won't fear. So even in the same passage, we have the two kinds of fear working together. That we don't fear God with a servile fear, a fear of destruction. We fear him with a fear of reverence, a filial fear. That's mingled together with the love of God. "The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man." It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And this love and fear together lead to keeping God's good and gracious commandments. Now there's the doctrine for tonight. That's the teaching of the Bible. And I want us to shift into how this works itself out and begin just by thinking about the Ten Commandments. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Can you recite them? If you can't, I want to charge you to learn the Ten Commandments and to be able to recite the Ten Commandments. Here they are. First, you shall have no other gods before me. This word before me in the Hebrew doesn't mean in front of God. So you can have other gods as long as God's the first one. The words before me in Hebrew literally means in my sight. So God says, you shall have no other gods whatsoever. I don't want them in my sight. That you put nothing before God. That God is your God only. Second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And this has to do with how we worship God. That we only worship God according to what He requires. That we don't worship God innovatively or with creativity. God is not interested in our innovation or creativity. God wants us to worship Him only and always exactly as He commands us to do. And so we would seek to do that. We must seek to do that and do it to obey the second commandment. Third, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you know what this means? It does mean that you don't speak God's name inappropriately. It means that you never speak His name in a blasphemous way. But it means more than that. The Hebrew means, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That means you shall not carry, in the sense of carry, the name of the Lord your God as though it is weightless, as though it has no gravity, as though God is not great. That if you belong to Him, you are marked with His name. It's upon you. And you shall not walk in this world as though the Lord your God is a weightless, light thing. And that means you shall certainly not speak His name flippantly or lightly. But it means more than that. It means you represent Him in all that you do. Fourth, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So here we have two commands. It's about our time and the way it's ordered. That out of the whole week, the 7 days of the week, you're to work six. You're to work 6 days. Doesn't mean you work the same way all 6 days. You can work at work. You can work in the home. There's work. There's various kinds of callings and work. And yet, 6 days you shall work. The seventh day, though, is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In the Old Testament, that was the last day. In the New Testament, the apostles shifted it to the first day to honor Christ and His resurrection, that we would remember that He is raised, and we would anticipate the hope of heaven in Him. And so the seventh day, the Sabbath day, you are to keep the commandment of God to come to church in a holy convocation, an assembly of God's people, and to worship Him as He is required, to stop working and to worship. Fifth, honor your father and your mother. You're teenagers, but you still have to honor your parents. I'm not a teenager, but I still have to honor my father and mother. Honoring them means revering them. That how do you honor your parents? That you revere them. That you respect who they are. That you, if you're under their authority, it means you obey them. If you're in their home, you do what they tell you to do out of a desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, do not murder. And obviously that means you don't physically kill someone, but it means you don't murder others in your heart, that you don't hate them and destroy them in your heart. Seventh, do not commit adultery. This means physically for sure, but it means that you don't lust after someone in your heart. You don't think about people in your heart in ways that are reserved only for marriage. Eighth, do not steal. Do not take what does not belong to you. Ninth, do not bear false witness. This word false witness may mean more than just don't lie. We don't lie. But false witness really has to do with also useless witness. So that you don't say something that's true that leaves out an important piece of information so that really whoever receives that information receives a falsehood. That they end up believing something not true. No, you're not to bear useless witness. Do not bear false witness. Tenth, do not covet. You know what that means? That means that you are to be content in God. That you don't covet, that you don't desire to be satisfied in something other than God. I want us to, just tonight, to consider just one way we can break the Ten Commandments. And it's an application of this ten. And the one way we can break the Ten Commandments is instead of fearing God, to fear man. What is the fear of man? fear of man is a violation of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. It's making a god or an idol out of the opinions of men or idolizing the love of other men for you. It's also a violation of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. It's refusing to be satisfied and content in God, and it's desiring others to satisfy you. And so let's think about how the fear of man undermines love for God, the fear of God, and keeping God's commandments. You know, others sometimes encourage you to fear them. Have you ever experienced this? That other people sometimes want you to fear them. They say this. They may not say it, but this is how their action, what their actions imply. If you want us to think well of you, you have to do what we say. You have to do what we want you to do. If you want to have status and power and influence among us, if you want to have love from us, that you have to follow our rules and do what we say. And if you don't fold into our way of doing things, then you're going to pay the price. We're going to ostracize you. The fear of man looks different in different people. Some fear not being loved or accepted. They're afraid that others aren't going to think well of them. And they crave the affections of others, and they're afraid of not having them. So some people fear not being loved or accepted. Others fear being controlled. They fear being manipulated. Some people are afraid that other people are going to tell them what to do. And so the way that many people respond to this is they say, fine, I'm going to make sure I tell everybody else what to do. And they try to control and manipulate others. Others fear being thought of as useless or incapable. They want people to think of them as skilled or intelligent or gifted. And they fear that others won't think of them that way. Some literally fear being harmed or destroyed by men. You know what the fear of love is? It's really rooted in a sinful love of self. It's a self-idolatry. Many young people are afraid of what other young people think of them. They're afraid that their friends may not accept them if they follow Christ. They think, if I keep God's commandments and really honor the Lord my God in my life, then people won't approve of me. They think I'm strange. They'll think I'm weird, and they won't accept me. And they won't love me. And here's the problem. When you fear men and sinfully love yourself, you will not keep God's commandments. If you fear men and you sinfully love yourself, you'll not keep God's commandments. You'll obey the laws of other men in order to obtain whatever your idol is. Maybe your idol is power. You want to control. Maybe your idol is respect or security or comfort or love and acceptance. But listen to what God's word says about the fear of man. It says, Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man lays a snare, a trap. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. And then Isaiah 51, 7 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revelings. God's law is in your heart. Do not fear men. Trust the Lord your God. Fear Christ. Love the Lord Jesus. Follow Him. War against sin and self. Don't fear men. You have no reason to fear men. Now let's look at how Christ feared and loved God and kept God's commandments instead of the commandments of men. Did you know that the people in Christ's day tried to get Jesus to fear them? Here's what Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 7 say. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled or unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you see how the Pharisees were trying to intimidate Christ and the disciples, telling them that if they wanted to fit in with the religious leaders, that they had to observe the Pharisaical traditions. If you want to be accepted by us, then keep our laws. If you want us to love you and accept you as one of our own, you keep our rules. But Jesus did not fear the religious leaders. He feared God. Jesus was not willing to adjust his behavior to get the love and the approval of the Pharisees. He lived in the approval of the Father, who said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So Christ feared God, and he loved God, and he kept the commandments of God. Let me show you another example of the fear of man in the Scriptures. And this is now not Christ, but the disciples of Christ. Christ's own disciples wanted status among themselves. The disciples feared what other disciples would think of them. Mark 9, verses 33 to 37, say, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." So here are these disciples who had heard from Jesus and listened to the teaching of Christ for years. They knew they were to die to themselves, to take up their crosses, and to serve one another, but they had fear, reverential fear of one another, that what they wanted more than anything else was high status and standing before one another, even among the disciples, those who should know better. This is the fear of man rather than the fear of God. This is coveting the praise and the status and the recognition of men. This is idolatry, and the disciples were committing it right there. Do you ever fear your peers? Do you find yourself craving status among your peers, wanting them to think you are great? Maybe you want to be thought of as the most beautiful of your peers. Maybe you want to be thought of as the most athletic of your peers. Maybe you want to be thought of as the smartest or the funniest of all your peers. And this one is the most insidious, probably. Maybe you want to be thought of as the most holy, the holiest of all your peers. You want others to think of you as having the closest relationship with Christ. And this fear of your peers, of other young people, could easily lead you to do what they want to get their approval. It can lead you to be unkind and hateful toward others. It may lead you to treat others as outcasts, that if they aren't acting like the group, then we're going to ostracize them. It may lead you to speak little of Christ. You see how that's lying? Every one of these is breaking the commandments. To get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, just to have someone under your arm if you're a guy, or to be under some guy's arm if you're a girl, to be like the rest, to fit in. This is the fear of man. Or if you're a guy, to develop a macho attitude and a swagger that looks down your nose and snubs other people just so that they'll think you're cool. Do you see how all of this breaks the commandments of God? It's the fear of God, or the fear of man. It's coveting. It's idolatry. If you act this way, you're not fearing and revering God. You aren't seeing God as great and lovely and worthy of your obedience. To the degree you live that way, you do not fear God, you do not love God, or keep the commandments of Christ. You aren't loving Christ and believing Jesus and keeping his commandments. But look at how gently Christ corrected his disciples. You know what they were doing? I mean, they were jockeying for position among themselves. Who's greater than who? You know, who's better than the other? And Jesus instructed them, but he didn't beat them. He didn't yell at them. He could have corrected their behavior that way if he wanted to. He could have come at them to inspire the fear of dread and terror, to get their attention and to get them to conform. He could have ridiculed or belittled them or made fun of them. But he didn't do any of that. Instead, Jesus answered the disciples with patience and wisdom. He told them, he said, you know, the greatest in the kingdom are those who will stoop down to receive little children, to take care of the weak, to look after those who the world sees as unimportant, to love people that no one else pays attention to. This is what Jesus was like. Christ stooped down and took care of children. He received them. He associated with the lowly. When you think about this Christ, don't you love him? Isn't he worthy of your love? Don't you revere his strength and his willingness to endure the ridicule of religious leaders? That he didn't seek their praise or approval. Instead, he stooped to the lowest of the low to be gracious to them and to be kind to them. And doesn't that make you want to keep his commandments? Doesn't that make you want to become like Jesus because of his great love? Listen, there's very little praise or reward or reverence among men for serving children or the lowly. You're not going to get the attention of men that way. Men in this world won't revere you if you receive the weak and the lowly. But if you want to be great in Christ's kingdom, the Bible says you must become like Jesus. Die to yourself and serve others and revere not the opinion of men, but revere Jesus. Love God, fear God, keep God's commandments. Let me encourage you to befriend and to defend the weak and the helpless and the lowly, even among yourselves. Because really, we're all weak and helpless and lowly. And we all need the grace of Jesus. And we all need to be robed in his righteousness. And so if you find yourself committing this kind of a sin, which we all do in one way or another, recognize it. Don't cover it. Don't pretend like it's not there and say, oh, well, this sermon will be over in a little while and we can go back to living like I've always lived and thought. Recognize that this is a sin. This is covetousness. This is idolatry. This is the fear of men. Or it's inspiring others to fear you, one way or the other. See that sin, repent of it. Love Christ. Fear Christ. Keep the commandments of Jesus. You know, even at the end of Christ's ministries and after the disciples had benefited from years of his teaching, the disciples still feared men. When Jesus was arrested, they fled. You remember this? Jesus was arrested, they all disappeared. They scattered to the wind out of the fear of men. Peter seemed bolder at first because he followed, right? He was there, it was visible. And yet Peter denied Jesus three times. Why? It was a fear of men. It was idolatry, a desire for self-preservation. But Jesus was never about self-preservation. Jesus always feared God, loved God, and kept the commandments of God. Even though the Pharisees disapproved of it, Jesus ate with sinners. And he ate with all kinds of disreputable people. And he hung out with and spent time with the tax collectors, adulterers, drunkards, and gluttons in order to love them and preach the gospel to them. And this gave him a terrible reputation with the religious elites. But he did all of this because he feared God, he loved God, and he kept the commandments of God. Jesus refused to obey the will of the crowds. What do the crowds want out of Christ? They said, come and be our king. We'll serve you. They would have given Jesus all of their love and affection if he had just done what they wanted. If he had revered men, he could have had it all. But instead, Jesus feared God, loved God, and kept God's commandments. And then at the end of Christ's life, he went before Herod and Pilate, and these rulers tried to intimidate him, and he could have feared them for their approval to spare his own life. Instead, Jesus did not fear man, he feared God. He loved God, and he kept the commandments of God even unto death. And when Jesus hung on the cross and men were giving him commandments, you remember what kinds of words were hurled at Christ while he hung on the cross? The people stood by watching, Luke 23 says, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is a Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers mocked him, coming up to offer him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself, come down off of that cross. If he had feared men rather than God, he would have obeyed men rather than God. Philippians 2:8 tells us that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so this is your God. This is Jesus. Do you see him? Do you see that he did not fear men, that he feared God, he loved God, he kept God's commandments, and it results in incredible grace to us. You know, these disciples who scattered to the wind, they didn't scatter later. Listen to what happened later with these same men who once feared men. This can be you. Listen to this story. This record of what the apostles, the disciples did is amazing to me. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 42 says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So imagine all the disciples here before the council that has the power to put them to death. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. By the way, through the word of God and by their eyes, you're witnesses too. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. They had called in the apostles, and they beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now listen to this. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now you have men who no longer feared men and loved men and wanted to keep the commandments of God. They feared Christ. What power in the resurrection? What kind of power raises Jesus from the dead, never to die again, to ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? If you see that, you won't fear men, because God is powerful and keeps all of his promises. And the same power that raised Jesus will raise you. That's a reason to revere him and to obey him and not to fear what men will do to you or could do to you. The resurrection of Jesus is also a display of the incredible love of God for you. That just as Christ was raised, so also you'll be raised. That Jesus was raised from the dead to conquer sin and death so that you can be forgiven and washed and accepted by God, and knowing that God accepts you, proven in the resurrection. You don't need the acceptance or the approval of men. You don't need it. God has accepted you. Why would you need the approval of a man? So fear God. He's powerful. Love God. And now, keep his commandments, which really is just become like Christ, the one you already love and revere and adore. Take up your crosses and follow Jesus even unto death. So now Peter and the apostles, they got it. How about you? Do you find yourself fearing and loving men? If so, repent. It means turn away from the sin of idolatry and covetousness and trust in Jesus. I don't want to give you the impression that you can just here and now decide that you repent once and for all and never comes up in your heart again, okay? Because that's not how we work. But I want to charge you to repent today and keep on repenting every day. See that sin within your heart, the sin of covetousness and idolatry and the fear of men, and repent of it. And remember Jesus who loved you. This Christ who is fearful and mighty and great and a good and a sovereign King. And then do what he says, that all of his commandments are designed for your good. You know what? It's not going to hurt you, ultimately, to do what God says. It's going to do you good. You may fear that if I really keep the commandments of Christ, it's going to separate me from my peers. You may fear that, but that fear is an illusion. Remember what the Bible says? That the fear of man is a snare. So don't believe that lie. Instead, believe Christ and keep the commandments of Jesus. He lived and died and powerfully rose again. Isn't he fearful and isn't he lovely? Will you fear him and love him for his mighty redemption? Will you boldly live a holy life in this dark world? You can, if you fear God, love God, and keep His commandments. You can be a faithful son or a daughter, reflecting the goodness of Jesus to your family, to your brothers and sisters, to your mother and to your father, even when the world says and your peers say, that's not what matters. Don't fear them. Fear God and keep God's commandments. You can be a faithful member of the church, even though the world says that's a sign of weakness and ignorance. Don't fear men. Fear God. Don't believe the preaching of the world. Believe God. Don't believe the threats of the world. There's no teeth in them. There's no power in their threats, ultimately. The power is in Christ. Believe Jesus. You can be a faithful employee and employer, even though the world may encourage you to take advantage of others. You can be a faithful student, even if your peers say that careful study isn't really what matters. You can be faithful to tell the world about Jesus, even though they ridicule you for it. So fear God, love God, and keep His good commandments for your joy. Remember, the Bible says that God gives you His commandments for your good. For your good, even in this world, but ultimately in the future. And He will not disappoint you. Trust in Christ. He is good and worthy of your trust. Let's close with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, so that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.